with you today. And I am here because Robert is out of town. He is in Florida at a conference and asked me to fill in for him. So his instructions were for me to do whatever I wanted to do. That's a dangerous thing to do, to say. Let me get all my ducks in a row here. One of the things he asked me to especially do was make sure that I followed up on that announcement about Packathon. Packathon's coming this Friday night and Saturday morning. And the statistics that I have on that is that we're in great shape on Friday night, but we still need folks for all three shifts on Saturday morning. We could use probably as many as 200 people, extra people for that. So if you are waiting till the last minute, it is now the last minute. And feel free to join in. I'm kind of set up here a little bit different than I normally am, and there's a little bit of a reason for it. What I want to share with you today are some things that God has been doing in my life over the last several months. Back in January, my wife Susan and I shared a marriage conference here at CBC, and a number of you were here for that. And that conference was very life-changing for me. We had a table like this, chair like this. I sat on this side, so I just kind of wanted to kind of identify with that a little bit as I share with you some of the things that God's been teaching me. That workshop was called Marriage from the Inside Out, and we focused on a lot of the inner things that make for marriage, not so much the outward practices. And one of the things that I've got my manual here. I hope you still got yours. One of the things that really stood out to me in it was this whole matter of worship. Now, I have to explain that in preparing for that conference, we put about 6 months of preparation into it. And if you were here for it, we shared with you honestly that 2 weeks before the conference, we had probably the worst week of our 30-year marriage. Now, some of that's attributable to Satan's activity to discourage, but a lot of it was attributable to some of the things down inside of Rob and Susan. We got through that week, though we said afterwards that if either of us had volunteered to bail out, the other one probably would have agreed. And as a matter of fact, the Friday night that we started over in that corner, we were standing over there looking each other eyeball to eyeball, working through a problem right before we got up to teach. And then Saturday morning, same thing. So I want to, as I share these things, I want you to understand that I'm going to apply this in the context of marriage because that's where it connects with me most. But it's not limited to that. It works in all different areas. This thing I'm calling everyday worship. As I think about particularly our relationship, mine and Susan's, we have a history of these intense conversations. You might call them discussions, you might call them arguments, but they are emotion consuming and fatiguing sort of things. So I want you to be free to identify with that if that's your experience. And again, back to the seminar, one of the things that God got a hold of in my life and was reinforcing over and over to me is this section we covered that talked about how we're all worshipers, that we worship something. And the Christian is uniquely equipped to worship at all times in all things. Now, that little statement like there was something God really got a hold of and worked in my life. So what I want to do today is have you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 11, the very last four verses. And we're going to focus on chapter 12, verse 1. But if you would please stand in honor of the Word of God, because God is God and what He says is true. I'll start in verse 33 and read through 12:1. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Let's pray together. Father, We bow before you in the name of Jesus and thank you that you've given us the word of grace. And Father, I'm relying on you, so I pray that you would witness your word in the hearts of each of these people today in some personal way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our focus is really just on this one verse, and as you look in the bulletin, I'm going to handle this passage in two parts. I'm going to cover the passage in the first half, and the second half is going to be the picture. You know, I've always liked to teach with pictures, and finally figured out a way to get them up here on the screen so I don't have to have a board that I'm drawing on. So I had some help with that this week. So our passage, again, is verse 1 of chapter 12. Notice again, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, in that passage, there are several phrases that just sort of stand out that beg to be explained, and I just want to explain them. The first one is this idea of God's mercy. What does it mean in light of God's mercy? Well, what you have to understand about the book of Romans is that chapters 1 through 11 tell us about the mercy of God. Chapter 12 through 16 tell us how we're supposed to live in light of that. So I want to take you on just a brief tour of the mercy of God. Turn back to Romans chapter 1, and you'll see in verse 21 that it says, although they knew God, and the they is us, in other words, although we knew God, we neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. So you realize that all of us were in a position in life at one time where we knew God, but we neglected God. And God, in his great mercy, in spite of that, pursued us and brought us to an understanding of faith in Christ. It's even more striking when you look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Where it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And you know, you think about it. Why in the world would God seek those who don't seek him? Well, that's because he's a merciful God. And when we were neglecting him, when we were not even motivated, didn't have the capacity to seek him, he sought us in his mercy. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We go through chapters 3 and 4, and it talks about the sacrifice of Christ. Then chapter 5 begins to tell us of the wonder of what he's done for us. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And ladies and gentlemen, in a world that is turned upside down, where there are worries aplenty, there's a God who has given peace through his mercy. And that is wonderful to see. You can also look over at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where it tells us in those verses that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So you consider the whole sweep of it, that here we were, knowing God, but neglecting God, not seeking God, and he sought us, not only giving us peace, but giving us complete justification where there is now no condemnation in him. Isn't that amazing? That's the mercy of God. That's the foundation of everything that we do. Now, this past week, I was listening to a CD that I'd never opened and heard a song I'd never heard before. And I've got the words to it up here. And I just want to read through this for you to appreciate once again this wonderful mercy of Jesus Christ. It says, before the cross, I kneel and see the measure of my sin. How you became a curse for me, though you were innocent. The magnitude of your great love was shown in full degree when righteous blood, the crimson spill, rained down from Calvary. Oh, the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side washed away my sin when Christ, my Savior, died. Oh, the precious blood of the Christ, the crucified, it speaks for me before your throne where I stand justified. That's the mercy of God. God has done everything to place us in a position where everything is settled, everything is right in relationship to God. Now, as we go back to chapter 12, verse 1, notice that it doesn't just leave us there to enjoy the mercy of God, but it points us in the direction of how we're to live. And it says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, I want to do a little bit of an illustration here on the table and explain to you a little bit about sacrifice. I've got a lamb, and let's say this is the Old Testament times. And in those days, there was an altar, and on the altar they brought and placed a lamb, and the sinner would come and would place his hand on the lamb to signify that he was identifying with the lamb, and then the priest would cut the throat of the lamb, and the lamb would die. And that was God's arrangement, where the sins of the individual would pass over to the lamb, and the lamb would pay the penalty. Now, that only dealt with the sins of the past. It was only yesterday's sins. So these offerings happen time after time after time. Now, this offering was pointing toward that offering. And so when we think about our day and time, that when we put our trust in Christ, in effect, what we are doing by faith is we are placing our hand on the offering of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and we say, my sins are being punished by him. And so God allows our sins to pass over and be dealt with by Jesus Christ. Now, the difference is that sacrifice is only for the sins of the past. This sacrifice is for sins past, present, and future. And so God is able to give us the assurance of justification because a full payment has been made. Now, in our passage, in Romans chapter 1, it's not talking about the Old Testament, and it's not talking about the cross. It's talking about our experience of sanctification. That each of us, on the basis of what Christ has done, is to make ourselves a living sacrifice. Now, a living sacrifice is different than a dead sacrifice, because the living sacrifice can get up and get off the altar. Now, I've got a little illustration here. My kids and I used to have a little thing called Goof Around Golf that had this little golf ball that walks. And so this is us on the altar, that we are there for a while, and then we have a tendency to go off the edge and get ourselves off of the altar. So this place of a living sacrifice is the place that the peace of God, the power of God, the grace of God is delivered at this point and not out here. So it's very critical for us as believers to recognize that God has infinitely blessed us with his great mercy to provide us with the opportunity to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Now, if you look in the passage, notice that it goes on to explain that when we present ourselves as living sacrifices, it is holy and pleasing to God. So out here, not holy and pleasing to God. Here, on the altar, surrendered to God, yielded fully to God, is a holy and pleasing sacrifice. Now, notice that it also says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Now, this is where I get this idea of the everyday worship, that we have a wonderful privilege here at CBC of so many gifted individuals. I was appreciating the high school band today. Just think of the fact that they can step in, not miss a beat, and serve like that. That's just a tremendous thing. And so we look forward to worship when we come to CBC. But, you know, you can't carry any of that with you except the memory of it the rest of the week. You got to figure out how to worship through the week. And as I was thinking about worship this week, one of the things that struck me, and this is my definition, don't hold me to this because I might change my mind next week, but here's how I've defined worship in this context, in this study, is that worship is where God shows up in response to a living sacrifice. You know, the Bible says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. So when we present ourselves unconditionally to God, God is inclined to visit that. And more about that in just a minute. Now, The next thing I want to do is move on to the picture stage of things. Now, this picture is something you can draw right along with me there at home. And you can take it, and it's suitable for your refrigerator. You can put it on the dashboard of your car. You could put it on your desk at work. If you're a student, you could put it in your one of your books just as a reminder that we're to have everyday worship. So before I do that, let me explain a little story, further story. Back in February, Susan and I were headed to Greenville, South Carolina. We were headed over to see two of our three sons. One lives in Greenville, one in Clemson. And the purpose of our trip was that our youngest son was going to be speaking at chapel at his college. It was a big deal. And we were really looking forward to it. So we're riding over to see that. And then his next oldest brother had just had a birthday, and he hadn't been able to come home, so we were going to go down and celebrate with him. All right, so we're riding down I-85, just enjoying things. She's driving, I'm riding shotgun. And as we're talking, I mentioned something, and Susan took issue with something I said. Now, I explain a lot of times in counseling that every man has a little sensor buried somewhere here in his chest, and when things get intense or emotional, he wants to either flee or fight. And my sensor went off, that she was bringing up something that I really didn't want to address. And so, you know, we've got this history of these intense, we're both kind of passionate people, we got this history of intense emotion-consuming, strength-consuming discussions. And this looked like it was headed for that, because I was talking here, and she was talking here, and then she was talking here, and I was talking here, and we're just not getting anywhere. And the diagram I'm about to show you came to my aid at that time. I'll tell you more about that in just a minute. But let's go to the diagram. And the first thing you'll want to draw is Romans 12:1, and then these two phrases, a living sacrifice, an act of worship. So that's what surrendering to God is, an act of worship. All right, while you're drawing that, we'll add up three different words. We've got the word church, work, and home. And I've got the word church circled there, and the reasoning for this is what I'm suggesting is, typically when we think of places that we worship, church, that's where we worship. We come here to worship. But we don't think of our work as a place of worship, and we don't necessarily think of our home as a place of worship. Now, you may do family devotions, and good for you, but I'm suggesting to you that there are conflicts like I've described that you have in your home and in your work, and you don't even begin to think about worshiping God at that point, because I don't either. So this can help with that. All right, the next slide shows the triangle represents God, the stick figure is you or me, and the cloud represents a perplexing situation. Now, a perplexing situation could be a number of things. It could be the discussion that Susan and I are having zipping down I-85. That's a perplexing situation, because we couldn't figure out how to work that out. Another perplexing situation might be raising teenagers. You know, that's a challenge. And sometimes you can't figure out exactly what to do. Or maybe you're a teenager being raised by parents who don't know what to do. And that's a perplexing situation. Or let's imagine that at noon on Friday, your boss comes in and gives you a project to do that has a deadline of Monday morning. And you're about to tear your hair out because you had plans for the weekend. That's a perplexing situation. It's the type of thing that you can't immediately figure out how in the world you'll ever get that resolved. Now, what I do when I'm in those situations is probably what you do. I think twice as fast, and I work twice as hard, and I rarely get anything done, because I'm throwing myself at this in my efforts to solve problems that I have a part in, and it doesn't get me anywhere. So as I was thinking through this diagram, as it was kind of emerging for me weeks ago, there was a quote that God brought to mind that I have shared with people for years. And sometimes I'm aware of it, sometimes I'm not. But God brought it to my attention, and it goes like this. This is by a man named F.B. Mayer, who said, "Never act in panic, nor allow man to dictate to you." See, you could rephrase that and say, never act in panic and never allow your spouse to dictate to you. Or now, never allow your teenager to dictate to you. See, we feel under pressure. I got to produce. I got to do something here. So he says, calm yourself and be still. Force yourself into the quiet of secluded prayer until the pulse beats normally and the scare has ceased to disturb. When you're most eager to act is the time when you will make the most pitiable mistakes. Do not say in your heart what you will or will not do, but wait upon God until he makes known his way. So long as that way is hidden, it is clear that there is no need of action and that he accounts himself responsible for all the results of keeping you where you are. And so what Meyer is suggesting is that there's a connection with God that is ours to partake of in the circumstances that we face. And it's very critical that we seek it. Now, one thing I want to make a point about in that he said, force yourself into the quiet of secluded prayer. You might say, well, wait a second. In my workplace, I don't have a chapel. Well, I haven't always been a pastor, and I have worked in the building business, and I've worked in other contexts where I had difficult work settings. One time I worked in a setting where I had my cubicle. I shared the cubicle with the coffee machine. And guess how many visitors I had in the course of a day? You know, and they were very cheery toward me, but as the day wore on, I was not very cheery toward them. But, you know, the only place I could find for secluded prayer was the men's restroom. And nobody would take issue with me if I went there with my Bible, but sometimes I would just go in a stall, shut the door, sit down, and just pray and seek the quiet of a moment to find God. And he can be found. So, as we move on with our diagram, the thing that I have become convinced of that God wants us to do is not to throw ourselves at the problem, but to step back from it, to talk to God, and wait till he talks to us. Now, wait a second. You might be thinking, well, that sounds a little too mystical to me. Well, that's not mystical. That's what James 1:5 says. It says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God is in the business of communicating with us. He's in the business of giving us insight. So as we think about this matter of seeking him, it is critical that we do so. And the product of that, when my need is met by God's provision, is what I call worship. And let me go back to my story. So we're zipping down I-85, talking like this, about to possibly lose it and consume the energy that we desperately need for our two boys. And God brought that diagram to my mind. And I realized what he wanted me to do in that situation was to step back and to seek him. So what I did was I cranked on my seat and I laid back. I said, Susan, I need to think about this a little bit. And so I prayed something like this: Lord, I don't want to deal with this. I don't know what to do with this. And I ask in Jesus' name that you help me. And what he did in that moment was he brought to mind the circumstance that Susan was responding to, and gave me an insight into what would I do if the same thing happened to me. And I realized I'd be concerned too. So I pulled my seat back up and I said, Susan, I've prayed about it and I understand and I'll deal with that. And she said something I'll never forget. She said, thank you for praying. You see, that's the thing. You know, we're in the midst of this. Prayer's the place we need to go. Now, here's the worship part. When we probably rolled another mile down the road, and I realized we're done with this. It's over. We didn't have to drag this out into from Charlotte to Spartanburg. We got it before we even got to the South Carolina border, for crying out loud. And there was a sense of almost euphoria that God had intervened. And when God does that, what I think that is God's adequacy for our inadequacy. And you see, the payoff for all that came when we finally got to Greenville and we're sitting in chapel in the front row seeing my son's friends and the faculty members encouraging him and him getting up and speaking the word of God like God has called him to do. And the big thing was I realized that I wasn't focused on myself, which would have been the case had we not gotten that done. I had all the fullness of my emotional focus and my energy to give focus to him and him alone. And that was a great time. And then we got on down to Clemson and time with my other son, just talking about, you know, God's dealings in his life and his career as a sports broadcaster and all that sort of thing. So this issue of day-to-day worship is so infinitely practical in our experience. You know, it's sort of like this old sign that you might see somewhere in the country before you cross a railroad tracks. It says, stop, look, and listen. You know, when we get into the perplexing situations, we have to stop ourselves. We have to look up to God, and we have to listen to what he has to say. And he is able to get us through. I want to read for you just a brief passage of scripture that I think captures this. Elders, if you would be preparing to come down for the Lord's Supper. I was reading yesterday in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is composed of a bunch of little 8-verse stories. And I was reading in verses 25 through 32, and it hit me that all of those stories are only about this issue of everyday worship, how David dealt with his perplexing situations and how he brought it around. So let me read to you this, and then we'll go to the Lord's table. David said, I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. That's a perplexing situation. He says, I've recounted my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. That's confession. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. I will meditate on your wonders. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. That's repentance. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on the law. That's obedience. He said, I hold fast to your statutes, O Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. And then get this, in verse 32, he says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. And so that's what God wants to do in the workplace, in the home, even in church. We experience it here. Our hearts are set free from worship here. The same principle works as we go out into our daily experience. Gentlemen, if you would join me down front, we will go to the Lord's Supper. You know,